This is one of those days when we have been tested. We had two buses break down today, not one, but two. And I just found that my monitor, the monitor that I use, is not working. And so I'm going to be twisting my neck. I could just lie on the front row and preach from there. That might be easier. Anyway, I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you an assertive person? Are you a non-confrontational person? Or are you a passive-aggressive person? Now, if you don't know what those terms mean, don't worry. By the time we're done with our quiz today, you will know. Inside your bulletin, you'll find a little green sheet of paper with numbered 1 through 10, and each number has an A, B, or a C next to it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read 10 scenarios or 10 situations, real life situations to you. And after each one, I'm going to ask you to choose one of the responses, A, B, or C. Now listen, I know there's no way in putting together this quiz, there's no way I could anticipate exactly what you would do. So I'm not even going to try. But what I'm asking you to do is to circle the letter of the response that comes closest to what you would actually do in these situations. Choose the one that comes closest. All right? Everybody understand? Okay, number one. You're in line at the grocery store, but you walk away from your cart to quickly grab something in a nearby aisle. When you return, your cart has been pushed aside and a lady has taken your place in line. What do you do? A, sigh and quietly accept your new position at the end of the line. B, politely point out your cart to her and ask her to let you back into line. Or C, when she's not looking, remove an item from her cart and hope it's something so important to her she'll have to make a special trip back to the grocery store to get it. A, B, or C. Number two. Your expensive shampoo is going down at an alarming rate, and your roommate's hair has been looking very lush. You are 95% sure that she has been using your shampoo. What do you do? A, hide your shampoo in your room and only take it into the bathroom with you when you need to use it. B, ask your roommate if she has been using your shampoo, and if she says yes, ask her to pay for the next bottle. C, buy a bottle of the same shampoo, but fill it with red hair dye and leave it in the bathroom so that your blonde roommate will get to experience life as a redhead. A, B, or C. Number three, you're moving out of your apartment and your landlord tries to keep part of your deposit for a carpet stain that you know was there when you moved in. What do you do? A, just pay it. It's not worth the bother. B, ask him how he knows the stain wasn't already there, and if he has no proof, refuse to pay. C, pay the fee, but after all the business with your landlord is settled, give your three-year-old a permanent marker and ask her to leave a nice picture of herself for your landlord on the bedroom wall. A, B, or C. Number four. You ask your roommate to water your plants while you're away for 2 weeks. He agrees, and you even remind him with an email after you leave. When you return, all your plants are dead because your roommate didn't water them. What do you do? A, have a funeral service for your plants, mourn them for a month, and then vow never to trust anyone again. B, tell your roommate you are really disappointed that he did not do what he promised he would do. C, remove all the water from the radiator of your roommate's car. A, B, or C. Number five, a hairstylist totally butchers your hair. What do you do? A, smile and tell her the haircut is fabulous, then go home and lock yourself in your bedroom until it all grows out. B, tell her that you don't like it and ask her to fix it. If she cannot fix it, refuse to pay. C, smile, pay for the haircut, then take your sharpest car key and on the side of the stylist's car, draw a lovely self-portrait of you with your new hairstyle. A, B, or C. Number six, your friend has been at your house since noon. It's now 7 p.m. and you want him to leave, but he won't take the hint. What do you do? A, ask someone else to tell him to go home. B, tell him it's been fine, but you need for him to go home now. C, do nothing, but the next time he's studying for an important exam, call all your friends and organize an all-night party at his apartment. Number seven, you lend your friend $10 for lunch, and she promises to pay you back the next day. It's been 2 weeks, and she seems to have totally forgotten. What do you do? A, forget about it. It would be too embarrassing to ask for it. B, politely remind her that she never paid you back. Or C, tell all your mutual friends that if she ever asks to borrow money from them, they will never see that money again. Number eight, your coworker has a really messy desk and all his papers overflow onto your desk. It irritates you every single day. What do you do? A, move all his papers back onto his desk every morning without saying anything. B, ask him to make your job easier by keeping his papers on his own desk. C, take and dispose of a few of his most important documents, and when he starts frantically searching for them, say, you know, this probably wouldn't happen if you kept your desk neater. Yes. Reality discipline. Number nine. You buy a t-shirt online, and when it arrives, it has a small spot on it. What do you do? A, keep it and wear it with clothes that match the color of the spot. B, send it back and demand a refund. Or C, keep the shirt but leave an online review in which you state that according to the CDC, the item you received was infected by TB, malaria, and smallpox. Number 10, last one. You give your friend your Netflix password so that he can use it, but you find out that without asking you, he gave it to his girlfriend. Now your account is constantly in use by the two of them, and you can't watch Netflix. What do you do? A, spend the rest of your life reading books. B, tell your friend that was not an okay thing to do and demand that he stop using your Netflix account. Or C, do all you can to get his girlfriend to leave him for you, and then change your password and only give it to your new girlfriend? A, B, or C? Now, total up the number of A's you circled, the number of B's you circled, and the number of C's you circled. I'll give you a moment to do that. All right. Have you done that mathematical procedure? If you have more A's than either B's or C's, you are a non-confrontational person. You are not comfortable with confrontation, and you will do just about anything to avoid it. If you have more C's than either A's or B's, you are a passive-aggressive individual, which means you are just as uncomfortable with confrontation as the non-confrontational person, but you love to get even with the people who make you uncomfortable. And frankly, I'm scared of you. If you have more B's than either A's or C's, congratulations. You're a person who is able to be assertive and to confront when the situation calls for it. And that's the kind of person Jesus is. Now, last Sunday, we were looking at the basics of Christianity, and we said that it doesn't get any more basic than Jesus. And so we asked this question, who is Jesus, and what does the Gospel of John tell us about him? Last Sunday, we found that Jesus is God. He is I Am. He is divine, and he is also the light of the world. This Sunday, we're going to see that Jesus is one who is not afraid to confront. And not only is he not afraid to confront people, he is not afraid to confront wrong ideas about God, about life, and also about truth. And that's what we see Jesus doing in our text today. Our text is John 8, verses 13 to 20. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we know that confrontation is something we face quite often in our life. People say things that we know aren't right, or they do things that we are very concerned about, things we think are unhealthy for them, are hurtful for other people. We see wrong taking place around us. And that first inclination for many of us is to say nothing and do nothing. But then there are times when our conscience begins to bother us and we feel that we must say something, we must do something. And many times we don't know how to do it. We don't know how to confront. We're not sure when to confront. Father God, I pray that your word today would speak to us, and over the next few weeks, as we look at this issue of confrontation, I pray that you'll open our eyes so that we will be better able to know how and to know when, and so that we will have courage to confront when the cause is real. Lord, speak to us today, I pray, and Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, our text today is John chapter 8, verses 13 through 20, but we're not going to get through all of those verses. As a matter of fact, we're only going to look at the first verse. We're only going to look at verse 13. But I love this text because as a pastor, there are times when I have to confront someone and I need all the help I can get. And I have a feeling that you're in the same situation, many of you. There are times when you feel the need to confront someone about something. And I think probably many of you would also say that you need all the help you can get. And fortunately for us, the text that we are looking at today, John 8, 13 through 20, contains seven principles that can guide us when we need to confront. Seven principles that can guide us when we need to confront people. And so the first principle is this: confrontation should only take place when there is a real reason for it. Should only happen when there is a real reason for it. Now, some people believe that they have been given the ministry of accusation. All they need is just a whiff of wrongdoing, just a tiny hint of wrongdoing, and they immediately swing into accusation mode. These people love that old proverb that says, never put off till tomorrow what you can do today. But they apply it to confrontation, and the way they apply it is this: never wait until you get the facts before you begin to accuse people of wrongdoing. Now, when people do this behind the backs of other people, that's called gossip. When they do it face-to-face without even taking the time to get the facts, then we call that either psychological abuse or spiritual abuse. Confrontation is a legitimate tool to rescue people from self-deception. It's a legitimate tool to open the eyes of people who are blind to the truth or who refuse to see the truth. But confrontation must not be entered into quickly or lightly. It must not be entered into quickly or lightly. Now let's talk about how we got to where we are today. In verse 12 of John 8, we saw last week, Jesus stands up and he says to the people gathered in the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, he says, I am the light of the world. And then in verse 13, the very next verse, the Pharisees respond to what Jesus said when he said, I am the light of the world. And verse 13 says, the Pharisees challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. This is a huge turning point in the Gospel of John, not because of what the religious officials say to Jesus, but because of the fact that they say something to him at all. We are in close to the ninth chapter of John. We're almost to the halfway point of the Gospel of John. And up to this point, except for Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, and talked to Jesus about what it means to have a new life, to be born again, with the exception of Nicodemus, not one Pharisee, not one chief priest has uttered one word to Jesus. They haven't spoken to him in any way. Now, they've talked about him behind his back. They have talked about him face to face. But they have not spoken to him directly. They've talked about him, with each other. They've talked about him among the group of Pharisees, but they have not talked to him face to face. And that all changes now. And here is how it comes about. In John chapter 7, you remember Jesus is in the temple. They're celebrating the Feast of Tents. And Jesus stands up and he says, I'm the real water of life. I'm the one that can give you water that will satisfy your deepest thirst. And John tells us that the people who heard him responded in a very positive way. John says in verse 31, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They believed that Jesus really was the Messiah. In fact, they said, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miraculous things than this man has already done? And so they began to put their faith and trust in Jesus. Then John tells us in the very next verse, in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. They heard the crowd saying, this must be the Messiah. I believe this is really the one we've been looking for. And that gave the Pharisees some real terrible heartburn. And so what did they do? They sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus and to bring Jesus to them. But the guards came back without Jesus. And the Pharisees said, where is Jesus? Why didn't you bring him back? And they said in verse 45, no one ever spoke the way this man does. And the Pharisees at that point vented their anger. They vented their spleen, their real hatred for Jesus. And they said, the only reason the people in this crowd believe Jesus is the Messiah, the only reason they're willing to listen to what he has to say is because there is a curse on them. God has cursed them. They're so spiritually blind. They don't know God's word. They don't know the law. They can't even read God's word. And for that, because they haven't taken the trouble to read and study God's word, God has put a curse on them, and that's why they're listening to what this man Jesus has to say. And then the one of them, Nicodemus, who had talked to Jesus, he says this. Verse 51, he says, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Nicodemus says, wait a minute, we're condemning this man. We haven't even heard him. We don't even know what he has to say. Surely that's not right. And the Pharisees respond to Nicodemus this way. They say, are you from Galilee too? Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, Nicodemus, the only reason you're impressed with this guy, the only reason you don't want to condemn him, the only reason you're willing to call him in and hear what he has to say is because he's from the same hometown as you. The only reason you care about Jesus is because he's just your hometown boy. That's why you want to listen to what he has to say. So the Pharisees, when they hear about the crowd who's believing in Jesus, they say, oh, they're cursed. When they hear Nicodemus, who has respect for Jesus, they say, oh, you're just interested in him because he's from the same small town as you are from. It's not because you know anything. It's not because he knows anything. And then after all this, the Pharisees enter into direct debate with Jesus. They talk to him face to face. And they begin to argue with him. They begin to reject what he has to say. But Jesus doesn't just stand there quietly. He confronts them. He confronts the Pharisees. But remember, we said we have to have a real reason for entering into confrontation. And so what made this confrontation necessary? I think there were four reasons why Jesus had to confront the Pharisees. First of all, the Pharisees denied the truth of what Jesus had just said. They denied the truth of what he had just said. Jesus stood in the temple, remember, and he said, I am the light of the world. And they looked at Jesus and said, oh no, Jesus, don't you understand? You're just talking about yourself. You're just bragging on yourself, and you can't do that. If you're going to brag on yourself and say all these positive things about yourself, you better have other people who are willing to substantiate what you have to say. You better have other people who are willing to be your witnesses. You better have other people who are willing to stand up and say they agree with you. Jesus, you don't have any other people who are willing to say this about you. You're just talking about yourself, so you need to be quiet. They denied what he had to say. On what basis did they deny what Jesus had to say? They did not deny what he said on the basis of the facts. That's very important. Because the facts actually seem to point in the other direction. The facts seem to point toward Jesus actually being the light of the world. First of all, remember the crowds. Remember what the crowds were saying? Verse 31, they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would demonstrate power over the kingdom of darkness. And one of the ways he would demonstrate that power over darkness is by opening the eyes of the blind. And Jesus has been doing that. The crowds have been talking about it. The miracles were a testimony of the fact that Jesus was indeed the light of the world, that he was bringing light to darkened eyes. And in the very next chapter of John's gospel, we hear this dramatic account of how Jesus heals a man who is born blind. So the miracles testify to the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. Not only that, but the people he encountered, like Nicodemus, the religious scholar, he was amazed at the things that Jesus had to say. He thought, truly, this man has knowledge that no one has ever had that I've ever talked to before. This man understands the life of following God. He understands the things that God can do in the life of a person. He's saying things I've never heard before. So the words of Jesus were a testimony to the fact that he was indeed the light of the world. And then Jesus would sometimes encounter people who were controlled by the forces of darkness. The Bible calls them demons. They were evil forces that would take control of a person so that a person no longer had control of their own body or their own desires. And Jesus cast out of those people this power of evil, these evil influences. I love this watercolor because it depicts in such a dramatic way what Jesus did when he encountered these people. He made the forces of evil leave. And anyone who has that kind of power over the kingdom of darkness must surely be from the kingdom of light. Jesus must be the light of the world. Look at what he did to the forces of evil working in the lives of people. And then lastly, look at Jesus and his disciples. When he called the disciples were just fishermen. They were just tax collectors. They had no knowledge of God's word. They had no knowledge of the kingdom of God. And now Jesus was sending them out to teach and preach the good news about the kingdom of God. Now they had spiritual insight. Before they were spiritually blind. How can someone give spiritual light to those who are spiritually blind? That person must be a person who has the light in them. That person must be a person who is the light of the world. So the evidence was actually pointing toward the fact that Jesus is indeed the light of the world. But the Pharisees ignored all of that evidence, and they denied what he said on the basis of an obscure legal principle. They said, you can't appear as your own witness. Now, there's a principle in our law, they said, you can't be your own witness. If you don't have other people to be a witness for you, forget it. You can't expect people to believe what you have to say. But wait a minute, Pharisees, hold on. Are you actually saying that when you believe the Messiah truly does come, are you telling me that you will not listen to anything the Messiah says unless he has witnesses? Why would the Savior, why would the Messiah sent into this world by God need other witnesses? And what about God the Father? Throughout the Old Testament, God says many things about himself. Are you telling me, Pharisees, that you refuse to believe anything God says unless he can point to other witnesses who will affirm what he says? Who can be a witness for God? Who can be a witness for the Savior, the Messiah? What the Pharisees said didn't make any sense at all. They could not deny that Jesus did things that showed him to be the light of the world, but they rejected what he had to say on the basis of an obscure legal principle, and for that reason, Jesus had to confront them. Why was it necessary to confront the Pharisees? Second, the Pharisees were not only using an obscure legal principle to discredit Jesus, but they misapplied it. They were misusing that legal principle. The principle is found in Deuteronomy 19:15. This is what the Pharisees were referring to. And this is what it says. Listen to this. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is a principle of criminal justice. And the principle is this. If the law is going to accuse someone of a crime, the law must have more than one witness. For obvious reasons, because if you've only got one witness, you've got the defendant saying, no, I didn't do it. You've got the one witness saying, yes, he did do it. And then it's a matter of he said, or he said, or she said. You can't present that to a jury because you've got two witnesses both arguing in opposite directions. So if you're going to convict someone, you have to have more than one witness. The Pharisees accused Jesus of lying about himself, and they demand that he produce witnesses to prove that he was not lying, that he was telling the truth. That's not how the criminal justice system works. The justice system for Israel and for the Jews, the justice system for Rome, the justice system for just about every nation on the face of the earth today says this: a defendant is not required to produce witnesses to prove his innocence. It's the prosecution who is required to produce witnesses to prove the defendant's guilt. And if they cannot prove the defendant's guilt, then the defendant must be considered innocent. So these Pharisees, they're perverting justice. They're putting the burden of proof on the accused where the burden did not belong. And for that reason, Jesus had to confront the Pharisees. Why did he have to confront them? Third, the Pharisees were not only accusing Jesus of lying about himself, they were also trying to kill him. Now, the Pharisees could have made their argument against Jesus on many other grounds. They could have said to Jesus, "Jesus, you're teaching at an inappropriate time. This is Feast of Tabernacles. This is the Feast of Tents. The high priest is speaking in the temple. People are carrying out this festival. This is not the time for you to stand up and say these things. That's not appropriate." They could have said that. Or they could have argued on the basis of philosophy or logic. They could have said, "Jesus, wait a minute, hold on. You're claiming to be the light of the world. Don't you understand that if you walked or rode a donkey or got in a sailboat, if you spent the rest of your life, you could not speak to even 1/1,000th of the people on this earth. So how can you claim to be the light of the world? And you speak Hebrew, you speak Aramaic. Most of the people on earth don't even speak that language. How in the world can you communicate your light, your truth to people all over this world? Jesus, what you say makes no sense. And not only that, if you could somehow manage to get to all the people on earth, most of those people are illiterate, most of them are uneducated, most of them don't have the Jewish theological background that we have. So Jesus, there's no way you could possibly act as the light of this world. It's nonsensical. It's illogical. It can't be. They could have argued on that basis, but they didn't. They decided to argue on the basis of a legal principle. Why? They had a very good reason. Because they weren't just attacking the character of Jesus. They knew that they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to destroy him, and they knew that they could not put him to death because the Romans considered themselves to be the most civilized society in the face of the earth. The Romans did everything by the book. They had a law code, and they said everything must be done by the law. And the Pharisees understood that there's no way the Romans would ever allow them to put Jesus to death unless they could prove that he deserved to die. So this is not an attack on the character of Jesus. This is a dry run. This is practice. This is a rehearsal. They're rehearsing for that moment, that opportunity that they hope comes soon, when they can actually deliver Jesus into the hands of the Romans. But they know that to do that, they've got to have a legal argument. They've got to have a legal principle they can use. And so what they're actually doing here is practicing their assassination attempt. And Jesus knew that. And for that reason, Jesus had to confront them. And then lastly, fourth, Jesus had to confront them because he had already dealt with their objection and had answered it completely. Jesus had already dealt with this very issue. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "I understand. I'm talking about myself, and so you're going to say, well, who else agrees with you? Do you have anybody else who's willing to stand with you?" And beginning in John 5:32, Jesus lists five witnesses who can give evidence that he speaks the truth. These five witnesses are John the Baptist, God the Father. Remember John the Baptist, who comes before the ministry of Jesus proclaiming that "I'm not worthy of the one who is coming after me, but he has come. He has come to deal with the sins of the world." John the Baptist gave that testimony. Then God the Father at the baptism of Jesus gave his testimony. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the works that Jesus did, his miracles, his teachings. Moses said, "There's a prophet coming. There's one coming after me." And he talked about the great one who would come. And then the scriptures who speak, the prophecies that speak over and over again about Jesus. All of these were witnesses who pointed to who Jesus is. For example, in John 5:39, Jesus says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." Jesus said he had five witnesses who would testify for him. The fact that the Pharisees bring up this issue of witnesses after Jesus had already dealt with that is proof that the Pharisees were not only blind, they were willfully blind. They didn't want to know the truth. Jesus had already spoken the truth that he was not without any witnesses. In fact, he had the greatest witness of all, God the Father. When people hear the truth and they refuse to hear it, when they refuse to bring their life into accordance with it, that is the time when confrontation is necessary. Now, as I said before, there are six more principles to guide us in our use of confrontation. But I think at this time it's appropriate for us to deal with an issue that is a very uncomfortable issue for us. And the issue is this: should we ever do what Jesus does here? Should we ever do what Jesus does here? Jesus says he's the light of the world. And the Pharisees disagree with him. They deny that he is speaking the truth. And what does Jesus do? He confronts them vigorously, directly, and forcefully. Jesus confronts them. Should we ever do that? We say to someone, you know, I believe that Jesus is the light of the world, that he has what every human being is truly looking for. And this person looks at you and says, you're deluded. That's absolute insanity. I can't believe that anybody would say something like that in the 21st century. You must be out of your mind. Do we say something, or do we simply keep our mouth shut and do nothing? On February 27th, 2012, a 17-year-old young man named T.J. Lane entered his high school in Chardon, Ohio, walked into the cafeteria, pulled out a gun, and immediately shot and killed three of his fellow students who were in the cafeteria. He would have murdered far more had it not been for the intervention of Coach Frank Hall. Coach Frank Hall says, "I am not a hero." Of course, there are many people in the United States who believe he is a hero. His face appeared on the cover of numerous magazines. But Coach Hall said, "I'm not a hero. There are too many things that scare me. Number one," he said, "number one," he said, "I hate confrontation." And then he said, "I'm also afraid of heights. I'm afraid of roller coasters. I'm afraid of scary movies." And he admits that when one of his kids sneaks up on him, he jumps through the ceiling. So, of course, his kids are always sneaking up on him. At one level, Coach Hall is more a teddy bear than a fighter, but he says if there's one word that sort of categorizes his life calling, that one word is protector. So on that February morning when shots rang out in the cafeteria of the Chardon High School, Coach Hall knew what he had to do. Coach Hall says that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he felt the hand of God on him throughout the entire ordeal. As students cringed under their tables, Coach Hall charged at the gunman, his voice bellowing, "Stop! Stop!" Lane fired at him, but missed as the coach dove behind the soft drink machine. When Jean Sprenzel, who was 51 years old and was a secretary working in the office, when she heard the noise, she rushed into the cafeteria only to run face-to-face into Lane, who pointed his gun directly in her face. Coach Hall, who had three adopted sons at home, did not want his sons to be fatherless. But nevertheless, once again, he stood up and he bellowed, "No!" And then he did the unthinkable. He charged directly at Lane. Lane panicked and turned and ran. And the police, Very shortly thereafter, got there, they found Lane in a wooded road out behind the high school, shivering, wearing a white t-shirt on which he had written the word killer in a black marker, and the police asked him, "Why did you run?" And he said, "I ran because Coach Hall was chasing me." In an interview, Hall said this, "I know it sounds crazy, but in all honesty, I really didn't think about anything. I just reacted. As a society, we cannot lose our outrage when these kinds of tragedies happen. We can't just get to the point where we accept these kinds of things as just a part of our lives. We have to make sure we, as a people, don't accept it. We can't." A man who hates confrontation walked into the deadliest kind of confrontation imaginable. Why did he do that? Because he knew that if he did nothing, he knew that if he only protected himself, more high school students were going to die. There are times in our life when we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual confrontation. Lies are being spoken, the truth is being attacked. And if we say nothing, people may believe the lies. And the kingdom of darkness may take a giant step forward. As Coach Hall said, we can't do that. We will belong to the kingdom of God. We can't do that because lives are on the line. Eternal lives are on the line. I want to ask you this morning, do you know how to confront? Do you know when to confront? And the most important question of all, are you willing to confront? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the example of Jesus who did not sit and listen to lies and respond with silence. He spoke the truth. Because the truth needed to be heard, not just by the Pharisees, but by the crowd, not just by the crowd, but by the disciples, and not just by the crowd and the disciples and the Pharisees, but we need to hear it. And that's why it's here in your word. And Father God, you know that many times when we hear lies, when we have to tolerate lies because lies are being spoken and the truth is being attacked, and people are being led in directions that are not toward the light. They're being led in directions that are toward more and more darkness. And sometimes we just mutter to ourselves, how horrible, how awful. And we say nothing to those who most need to hear. Oh God, this is the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for us today. The Holy Spirit has included it in God's word because it needs to be our example as well. And Lord, we know how hard it is to confront. But Lord, lives are on the line. Eternal lives are on the line. Lord, speak to us. Call us to confront when it's necessary and help us to know the difference. And over the remaining 3 weeks, as we look at the subject of confrontation, help us to learn so that we will have principles by which we can find the way when we find ourselves in these very difficult spots, so that we can confront, not wildly, not in anger, not in a way that will turn people off to the gospel, but in an effective way, in a truthful way, in a way that can change hearts and minds. For the sake of eternity. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.